Well, welcome back. We are in Romans chapter 15. We are coming, as I've been saying for some weeks now, down the home stretch. And you'll see how true that is as we read through these verses, beginning at verse 17 through verse 24. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Romans chapter 15. And we're going to start at verse 17. Paul writes, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while." So again, we are at that point in Paul's letter where he is drawing to the end of this epistle. Somebody has described the epistle to the Romans as a theological treatise that is wrapped in a letter, and that's probably an apt description. Paul begins this great work to the Romans by a letter-writing form. He introduces himself the way that many people wrote letters in the first century, but then all of a sudden he launches into all of these great doctrinal issues and the practical application that was typical of his letters, and then only at the end does he come back to the more personal things. Well, we're in that personal section. We're going to see more of that as we go through the very end, the 16th chapter, where Paul talks about personal greetings. But already, you can begin to see that Paul is in a somewhat reflective mood. I don't know exactly when it was that the Apostle Paul was converted. We don't know exactly. We can sort of figure those things out. And we don't know exactly when Paul was martyred, but we have some idea as to when he was martyred. But one thing seems to be clear. This was one of Paul's final letters. It wasn't his last letter, but he was coming to the end probably of his active ministry. And as he did, he was reflecting not only on what he had written, but on what he had accomplished. And he's looking back over the years and thinking about all that he had done. It's helpful just for a moment to take a look at Paul's life and probably where he was at this stage that he was writing the epistle to the Romans. We don't know, as I said, exactly when Paul was born. There are all kinds of debates, and all of these dates, incidentally, are approximations. We just don't know exactly because there's no biographical detail that tells us precisely. There are some references to secular events, and so we can sort of draw an idea as to when Paul was operating, but we don't know exactly. When was he born? Well, most scholars tend to believe that Paul was probably a little bit younger than Jesus, but they were contemporaries. Now, it's always been speculation as to whether Paul actually met Jesus. We know that he met him on the road to Damascus, but did he ever meet Jesus when Jesus was actually engaged in public ministry? There's no indication that these two men met prior to that time on the road to Damascus. They were, as I said, contemporaries, perhaps. Paul, perhaps being a little bit younger than Jesus, having been born a little bit later. But they did not operate in the same circles. Jesus came from a very common background, as you know. His mother was just a young woman from Nazareth. His father, adopted father, that is, Joseph, was a carpenter. Jesus learned the carpenter trade. But they grew up in a small village, which was an obscure village in Galilee, in the southern part of Galilee. And that is not where Paul came from. We know that Paul was a Jew, but actually he was a Jew of the diaspora. He grew up in what is now modern-day Turkey. He grew up in the town of Damascus, well, not Damascus, that's where he was converted, but he grew up in modern-day Turkey. While he was there in Turkey, he was probably given a very fine classical education. We know that his parents, at least his father, was a Roman citizen. Paul would invoke that privilege on many occasions during the course of his ministry throughout the Gentile world. Paul was then sent to Jerusalem, where he trained under one of the foremost rabbis of the day, a man by the name of Gamaliel. Jesus didn't have any of those advantages. He just was not raised in that kind of an environment. He didn't have that kind of classical education. That's one of the things that was so impressive about Jesus, is that he could actually captivate a crowd by his teaching and by his preaching. And many people noted that when he taught and when he preached, he did as one having authority and not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul was one of those who had been formally trained, and the authority that he had was an authority that was bestowed upon him in the way that a person receives a degree. That was not the case with Jesus. But we do know that Paul was a persecutor of the church, and he did encounter the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus when he was going there to persecute the Christians. When did that take place? Many people believe that it was sometime around the year 33 AD. So maybe 2 or 3 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. That's when Paul was most likely converted. What did he do after his conversion? Well, he didn't immediately begin to go throughout the ancient world preaching and establishing churches. Actually, what we're told is that Paul left Damascus and he went to Arabia. And he spent some time in Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus. He talks about this in his letter to the Galatians. That was a period of about 3 years. So from the time that he met Christ on the road to Damascus, maybe again around the year 30 AD, he then spent 3 years in Arabia and 3 years, well, the whole time was 3 years in Arabia and part of that time when he returned again to Damascus. Now, what was he doing during that time? Well, we don't know exactly, but presumably he was learning about Christ. He was going back and in many ways unlearning everything that he'd been taught up to this point. Again, viewing the Old Testament scriptures now through the lens of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, that would take some time and some preparation. Then he tells us that he finally went up to Jerusalem and actually met the apostles, Peter, James, and the others. So from the time of his conversion until the time that he went to Jerusalem, well, that was about a 3 year period. But then you'll notice that he doesn't actually begin his missionary work until sometime around the year 46 or 47 AD. So if he was converted around 33 AD, then spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus, that would put us at around what? 36. So for about 10 years then, there seems to be this silent period where Paul is not necessarily engaged in ministry. Now we do know that he was called by Barnabas to go to the church in Antioch and assist Barnabas in the work there. But what we refer to as the missionary journeys don't actually begin until about 10 years later, sometime around the year 46 to 47 AD. Paul is then active for a number of years, for about a decade. We believe that he wrote his letter to the Romans in the year 57 AD, or sometime around that. So about 10 years after his first missionary journey. After he wrote Romans, we know that Paul traveled on to Jerusalem. Remember that he had been collecting what was known as the Jerusalem Fund. This was part of his missionary strategy. Paul wanted to bring these two factions of the church together, the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, because there was a great divide in those days between Jews and Gentiles. But Paul believed that that dividing wall of hostility had been torn down by the work of Christ, and the two had become one. He talks about that in his letter to the Ephesians. And he wanted there to be a visible sign of that. And so he was going throughout the world collecting money from the more wealthy Gentiles to take back to Jerusalem and present it to the Christians there who were living in poverty. That was part of his missionary strategy. And so he heads off to Jerusalem. Now, en route to Jerusalem, he is warned on at least two occasions that we know of that he ought not to go there, that there's going to be trouble there. There was a prophet by the name of Agabus who, we're told, met Paul and tied him up, actually. Took off Paul's own belt and tied him up, and he said, in the same way that you are tied up now, that's what's going to happen to you if you go to Jerusalem. Likewise, we're told the Ephesian elders pleaded with Paul to the point of tears not to go to Jerusalem, because if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be arrested and he was not going to be able to engage in further ministry. Paul's response to all of that was that he was perfectly prepared to go to Jerusalem and suffer and, if necessary, die for the sake of Christ. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, and exactly as everybody anticipated, he is arrested there. He gets into trouble there. He gets falsely accused of having taken a Gentile into the temple precincts. Now, that had actually not happened. It was a man by the name of Trophimus. Paul had actually not taken him into the temple precincts, but that was the charge that was brought against him, and he was arrested. And had it not been for the timely intervention of Roman soldiers, Paul probably would have been killed on the spot. But he was rescued, and when they discovered that he was a Roman citizen, they quickly took him to Caesarea Maritima. Now, some of you who have been to the Holy Land have actually been there to Caesarea Maritima. That is Caesarea by the sea. And while Paul was there, he was held in custody as a Roman citizen. And he was held in custody for 2 years. At least 2 years. Part of the problem was that the Roman governor didn't know what to do with him. On the one hand, he was a Roman citizen, so he just couldn't keep him there interminably. On the other hand, he knew that if he let Paul go, Paul was probably going to be assassinated by these Jewish zealots in Jerusalem who hated him and everything that he represented. And so he basically didn't know what to do. He just held Paul in custody. Now, eventually, that Roman governor is going to be replaced by another Roman governor who decides that Paul needs to go to Rome. Paul appealed to Caesar. That was his right as a Roman citizen. And so Paul is then dispatched to Rome. It took some time, of course, to travel in those days, oftentimes due to weather. It took some time to get to Rome, but eventually Paul arrives in Rome. And that is about the year 60 AD. About the year 60 AD. Now, if Paul was born sometime around the beginning of the century, as he was sometime around the time that Jesus was born, this is going to put him close to his 60s. He's been active for a number of years, but he's probably in either approaching 60 or he is in his 60s by this point, transported to Rome. Now, the next big event, of course, is the Neronian persecution. That begins in the year 64 AD. Rome burns. And it's interesting, the only section of the imperial capital that did not burn was a slum where, ironically, the people to whom Paul was writing in this epistle lived. The only part of the great imperial capital that was not touched by the flames was the section where the Christians lived. Now, when a tragedy happens, nobody, especially leadership, is going to escape blame. Somebody didn't do what they were supposed to do. Think about the fires that are taking place right now in California. There's all kinds of finger-pointing taking place. Well, that's exactly what happened in Rome. When Rome burned, people began to blame people, and one of the people they blamed was the emperor. They blamed Nero. You've heard the expression, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, actually, if he was doing anything, it wasn't a fiddle. It was probably a lyre. And the reality was, he wasn't even present when the fire broke out in Rome. He was actually at his country estate. We know that for a fact. But the argument was that he was responsible for the fire. In fact, some people even went so far as to say that he was destroying Rome so that he could build it as a monument to himself. Everybody was upset. Well, when you're a leader and you're being blamed for something, what do? You look for a scapegoat, don't you? You look to blame somebody else. And because this was the only section of the city that had not been destroyed and it was occupied by Christians, and these Christians had strange ideas to begin with. They were monotheistic and they worshipped a man who had been crucified as an enemy of the Roman state. What did Nero do but he blamed the Christians? And in the year 64 AD, a great persecution erupted against the believers. It lasted for about 3 years. And the general understanding is that Paul, during this time, was martyred in Rome. He was beheaded. He wouldn't have been crucified like Peter because he was a Roman citizen, and crucifixion was considered to be beneath the dignity of a Roman citizen. So Paul would have been taken out on a major highway, the Appian or Ostian Way, and he would have been beheaded. And that is the end of the story of the Apostle Paul, at least the end of his life. The story, as you know, continues. Here we are today. But that gives you just a little bit of a timeline of Paul. So if he's writing Romans around the year 57 AD, at most he's got about 7 to 10 years left. And for many of those years, at least the final years, he's not going to be active. He's going to be under arrest. He's going to be under arrest for 2 years in Caesarea, not able to do much. And then finally, when he gets to Rome around the year 60, you see that he is there for about 4 to 7 years again, in prison. Now, there's some speculation, and we'll get to this in a minute, that perhaps Paul was under a house arrest initially and released and went off to Spain. Talks about Spain in today's passage, but then is arrested and brought back to Rome and ultimately executed. We'll talk about whether that actually happened. But the point is, Paul is, by this point, coming to the end of his ministry. And he's coming to the end of his life. And he knows that. And he's beginning to look back. He's beginning to be reflective. You know, the older you get, the more reflective you become. I know I'm preaching to the choir here. But isn't it true? The older you get, the more you look back over the course of your life and you begin to ask those kinds of important, meaningful questions. What has it all been for? Well, there is a sense in which that is exactly what Paul is doing here. He's reflecting back on his time engaged in ministry. And what does he have to say about all of this? Well, take a look again at verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul looks back over the course of his ministry. Somebody said it would be, just imagine Paul being interviewed by somebody. Knowing this particular group, imagine him being interviewed by Barbara Walters. And you could just imagine the kind of questions she would be asking. Well, Paul, you've had a very meaningful ministry. You've been engaged in ministry for all of these years and decades, and you've done all sorts of things. Paul, what are you most proud of? Are you proud? Do you have any regrets? Tell us, Paul, what do you think as you come to the end of your work? And Paul, looking back over the course of these years, responds that he is proud of the work that has been accomplished in the name of Christ. He's proud of what he has done. In other words, he doesn't seem to have any regrets about that. Now, I think it's probably odd for us to hear Paul talk in this sort of way, to refer to the fact that he's proud of his work. That doesn't sound like the kind of language that Christians are supposed to use. We're accustomed to hearing Christians use the language of humility. At least that's the way they're supposed to talk. Even if it's a false humility, they're supposed to talk in such a way that they are not exalting themselves. And yet Paul says he's proud of his work. Now he's going to go on to say, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." But he nevertheless says that he's proud of the work. What does he mean? Well, I think we have to remember that there are really two types of pride. There is good pride and there's bad pride, just like there's good guilt and there's bad guilt. Good guilt is when you do something wrong and you feel guilty about it and your conscience is pricked and you feel the desire to somehow make amends. That's a good guilt. Let me tell you something. No guilt is fun, but some guilt is necessary, and it can be upbuilding. Then there's bad guilt, and that's the guilt that other people put on you in order to manipulate you to do what they want you to do. They're always packing your bags for the guilt trip. Anybody know somebody like that? Guilt can be a very powerful motivator. Sometimes in religious circles, guilt is used to get people to do things. I'm sorry? Oh, well, it should say good pride. It should say good pride. God has plenty of reasons to be proud, not us. But that should say good pride. Sorry, human error. So there's good guilt and there's bad guilt. There's also good pride and there's bad pride. There's a good pride, the kind of pride that we have in things that promote the well-being of humanity, for example. There's a place where it's right to be proud of your country, proud of what America has done, proud of what America has bequeathed to the world. Now, that doesn't mean America right or wrong, no matter what, but it does mean that we should be proud of what America has bequeathed to the world, democracy, freedom, so forth, many things that have benefited society. We can be proud about that. Children should be proud of their parents. Their parents should live in such a way that their children are proud of them. That's part of what the fifth commandment says. Honor your father and your mother. So parents should strive to live in such a way that their children can honor them and be proud of them. That's a good kind of pride. Now, we all recognize there is a bad kind of pride as well. When it's all about self-promotion, when you think that everything you've accomplished is for you and about you and by you. And that's a kind of bad pride. Well, when Paul says that he is proud, he's not talking about that bad kind of proud. He's talking about a kind of pride in the work that God has done through him. And that's exactly what he says. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. God has used Paul as an instrument, and he has used him in a mighty and powerful way. It's worth going back and looking at the story of Paul's conversion for just a moment. Keep your finger there in Romans and turn back to the book of Acts to the 9th chapter. Paul, again, was converted on the road to Damascus. He was on his way there. Damascus was a little over 100 miles north of Jerusalem. Paul was going there to arrest Christians and bring them back for trial and for execution. And on the way, he encounters Jesus Christ. He sees this bright light shining around. He falls to his knees, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he replies, "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer comes back, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now that was a revelation to Paul. And we're told that when the voice ceased and the light vanished, we're told Paul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. And they had to lead him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Well, there you have it. That's what God had decided to do. God had chosen Saul, this man, Saul of Tarsus, who would go on to become this great champion of the gospel, the Apostle Paul. God had chosen him, and God was going to teach him how much he had to suffer for the name of Christ. And Paul did suffer for the name of Christ. And as he reflects back on his life, it is that for which he is proud. Not the things that he had done. Actually, at one point in his life, Paul had prided himself in other things, prided himself in his own accomplishments. Take a look for a moment at Philippians chapter 3. Paul is writing. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But then he goes on, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul is saying, look, you want to have confidence in your own abilities, in your own heritage, in your own accomplishments. He said, nobody has more reason for pride than I do. And then he tells us exactly what he does. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. In other words, I'm one of the chosen people. He goes on, I come from the tribe of Benjamin. When there was a division in the country, when the kingdom was divided, it was the tribe of Benjamin that remained loyal to the Lord. The smallest of the tribes, but loyal to the Lord. I was one of them, he says. I come from that special tribe. I not only come from a special people, I come from a special tribe. I'm not only a South Carolinian, I'm a Charlestonian. He goes on to say, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. I was well trained. I was respected. I was a scholar. As to zeal, I was not lazy. I was not lacking in excitement. No, I was a persecutor. I was zealous for the traditions of my ancestors, even to the point of persecuting those who were the proponents of Jesus Christ. And as to the law, as to keeping the commandments and following all of the rules and the regulations and the kosher restrictions, I was blameless. But then he goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them. All of these things that I once thought important, I now count them as what? He says, rubbish. That is a polite translation. The original Greek says, I count them as dung. As dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. I've told you before that oftentimes in life, we think getting into heaven is a matter of credits and debits. It's like a ledger book. And on one side you have all of the credits, and on the other side you have all of the debits. And the chief thing is to remember that you have more credits, more assets than you do liabilities. That's how you get into the kingdom of God. And Paul says, if you look at my ledger book, I had a whole list of assets. And I had no debits. But in coming to know Christ Jesus, he said, I've realized that all of those things that I once regarded as assets, they're not assets at all. The only asset I have and the only asset I need is the knowledge and a relationship with Christ Jesus. So when Paul says he takes pride, he's not taking pride in his own accomplishments. He's not taking pride in his own heritage. He's not taking a pride in his own credentials. He's taking pride in what? In the work that God has accomplished through him. That's a change of attitude for Paul. You know, there are people like that, that just, they take great pride in their heritage, they take great pride in the degrees that they have, great pride in all the things that they have done, and by golly, they are going to tell everybody about it. One way or the other. There may be a sense of false humility, but they're going to make sure that you know who they are, who their parents were, and what they have done. Just look at the obituaries in the paper sometime. I actually know people who write their own obituaries because they don't trust the people who are going to be left behind to do it right. But Paul says all of those things that I once thought were so important, so valuable, and coming to know Christ, I now realize what? They're nothing but rubbish. They're nothing but dung. And I do take pride, but I don't take pride in my work, but in the work that has been accomplished through me by the power of God. It's worth pausing for a moment and just thinking about the mighty works that God wrought in the life of the Apostle Paul. He refers to some of them here in Romans, so go back, if you will, to Romans chapter 15. First of all, Paul talks about the scope of his work. Look at verse 19. By the powers of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, I was able to preach from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Basically, what Paul was reminding his readers of was that he had been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the known world. Throughout much of the Roman Empire, he had been in Turkey. He had been in Palestine, of course. That's where he started off. He went through that Damascus gate on the way to Damascus. He went out one man. He came back a different man. But he preached through what is now modern-day Turkey, through what is Macedonia, through areas of that portion of Asia Minor, and then eventually he came to Greece. He crossed the Hellespont, and he actually arrived in Europe. He preached in Europe. He preached in Asia. He preached in two continents. He preached the gospel. And remember, there were no trains, planes, or automobiles in those days. Paul did all of this by foot. Perhaps from time to time he traveled by a boat down to the Isle of Cyprus or across that Hellespont. But for the most part, Paul was on foot traveling from these places all over the known world, giving all of his time to the work of the gospel. That's extraordinary, isn't it? You and I are here today because of the efforts of the Apostle Paul. Otherwise, if it hadn't been for Paul, this gospel might very well have been restricted to a particular people in a particular place. But no, because of Paul, it went throughout the known world. So you get the scope of Paul's work. He talks about the nature of the work. What was the work that he was doing in all of these places? He tells us in verse 20. It was to preach the gospel to people who had never heard it. And thus I make it my own ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The scope of Paul's work was not merely to take the gospel to good God-fearing people who already believed. His job was to go out into the known world and to preach the gospel to people who had never heard. What we would call unreached people groups. He said, so I'm not building on the foundation of someone else. Now, don't misunderstand, there is a place for building on the foundation of somebody else. Anybody that pastors a church like I do is building on the foundation of somebody who's gone before. Oftentimes, it's the case where you're building on the foundation of many who have gone before, many people who have been faithful. You're building on that foundation, and certainly there is a place for that. But Paul says the scope of his work was not to do that. And you notice that Paul really didn't pastor churches. Now, he established churches, but what he did was he left behind people to pastor those churches. When he wrote probably his last epistle, 2 Timothy, he was writing to his young protege, Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus. So Paul didn't pastor churches. He was an evangelist. He was like Billy Graham. He went out and he preached the gospel to people who had never heard the good news. And then he left others to pastor. He never built on the foundation of somebody else. Instead, he went out and like a pioneer, establish new footholds for the gospel. Let me tell you something. That takes courage. That takes zeal. It's not as difficult to build on a foundation that has already been laid. I'll tell you, it's wonderful to be able to come into a church like this one where the gospel has been preached for years to go where there are so many programs that are already existing, and your job is to simply shore those up. Maybe, yes, to establish new ones. You're always, as a pastor, wanting to start new ideas, new ministries, new things that can promote the gospel. Absolutely. But you're able to do that because you're building on the foundation of others. But to go into an area where nobody's ever heard the gospel, they don't have any idea as to what you're talking about. There's no place where there's a common interest, and yet go into that dark place and preach the gospel. That is hard work. That is courageous work, and Paul was engaged in it. So you have the scope of his work throughout the known world, you have the nature of his work, and you have the power of his work. He tells us that it was the grace of God that made it possible. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. How did Paul do this work? He did it by signs, by wonders, by the things that accompany an apostle, and he did it by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, that's not to say that Paul didn't possess gifts. Of course he possessed gifts. He was filled with the Spirit, and if you're filled with the Spirit, you have at least one spiritual gift. Paul probably had a host of spiritual gifts, but that was the point. They were spiritual gifts. They were gifts that were bestowed upon him by the Holy Spirit. That's why he was able to do the work that he was able to do. Now, he refers to signs and wonders here, and some people say, well, that's not something that we're able to do today. We don't do signs and wonders today. We're not capable of performing miracles. Well, of course, God still is capable of performing miracles. But oftentimes when we think of signs and wonders and miracles, we are thinking of extraordinary things, flashy things. I'm reminded of what somebody once said to Harry Ironside, who became the pastor of the great Moody Memorial Church. They once asked him, he had been preaching, and some man came up to him afterward, and this man really didn't believe what Ironside was saying. And so he sort of, in a sneering way, said, well, preacher, I hear what you're saying. Tell me, can you turn water into wine? And Ironside said, no. He said, but I've turned whiskey into milk. And he said, come again? And Ironside said, I can show you a man who was an alcoholic, who'd abandoned his family, who'd neglected his children. And he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and his life was forever changed, and he gave up his drink. What he once spent on whiskey is now spent on milk for his children. Well, that's the kind of work that Paul did, and that's the kind of work that you and I can do. That's the kind of work that we are called to do. That's a much greater miracle, you see, than turning water into wine. That's turning people who are lost in sin and nature's night into new creations. And Paul was engaged in that kind of work. Yes, Paul was proud, but he makes it very clear of all that he'd accomplished, and he'd accomplished a great deal. Just imagine him in that interview with Barbara Walters. Yes, I'm proud of the work that I've done. But then in the end, he comes back to say that really the reason I'm proud is because it's not I who've accomplished these things, but it is Christ working through me. Paul's work was successful and worthy of pride because, first of all, it was done in the name of Christ. If you're going to have a successful Christian ministry, whatever it is, whether it's starting a school, whether it's a missionary endeavor, these three things are absolutely essential to their success. The work has to be done in the name of Christ. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. It's the next book to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul again reflecting back over the course of his ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, He said, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or words of wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul wanted to do everything that he did in the name of Christ. That was his whole goal. "When I came among you, I sought to know what? Nothing but Jesus and him crucified." That was Paul's goal. That's what he did. And he did it, what's more, in the power of Christ. "And as I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the what? The power of God." This is what I tell the clergy. You know, there are times when you struggle with a sermon, you struggle to get a message out, but as long as you're faithful, and as long as what you're preaching is the Word of God, you can rest assured that it's never going to come back void. There is a power in the Word itself. God blesses His Word. Now, God can bless any number of things. God can bless the music on Sunday, and I know that sometimes we come into church and we're richly blessed by the music. Sometimes God can preach the word, bless the words of the preacher, for which I am eternally grateful. But the only thing that God says He promises He will always bless is His Word. It's His Word that never comes back void or empty. And so that's why Paul says, "When I came among you, I did not come with lofty speech or words of wisdom." Now, I think Paul was an eloquent individual. He downplays his eloquence. And he talks about others like Apollos and so forth who are very eloquent and so forth. But if you read some of Paul's sermons and some of his speeches, particularly in the book of Acts, when he's standing on Mars Hill and he's addressing these great philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans, it becomes clear that Paul is a great mind. He was able to quote from Cleanthes and Aretas and people that Peter and others would never have even heard of. But Paul was able to do that. But he's not priding himself in those things. He understands that if you preach like that, you're not really going to convert hearts and souls because you're relying on your own abilities. And Paul says, "I was not relying on my own abilities. Whatever I did in the name of Christ. I came among you seeking to know nothing. I didn't preach advice. I wasn't giving you good advice. I came to preach good news. I did it in the name of Christ. I did it in the power of Christ. And when all is said and done," he said, "I did it for the glory of Christ." Turn to Galatians chapter 6. "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts nor uncircumcision, but what matters is a new creation." Here was this man who had done so much, who'd accomplished so much. And as he looked back over his life, yes, he was proud, but he was not proud of what he had done. He was proud of what God had done through him. He had no regrets about the work that he was engaged in. Barbara Walters asking him, "Paul, would you do it differently? Would you have taken a different career path?" Paul would have said, "No, I look back over the course of my life and I have no regrets." Well, how was it that you were so successful? What was your aim? What was your goal? What did you hope to accomplish? "Whatever I've done it in the name of Christ. Whatever accomplishments can be added to my name, it has been done by the power of Christ. And when all is said and done, I've done it not for myself or my own self-aggrandizement. I have done it for the glory of Christ." What an extraordinary life Paul had. And we're here today because that was the kind of work that he was engaged in, and he had good reason to be proud of that. This makes us ask a number of questions, doesn't it? First thing I think it asks, makes us ask is, can God use us? And the obvious answer is that yes, he can. God used somebody like Paul. Now you might think, well, Paul had a lot of gifts, but Paul was a hard nut to crack. I don't imagine, I'm just going to be honest with you, I would love to meet Paul, and I really admire Paul. Next to the Lord Jesus, I admire Paul more than anybody else, but I've got to be honest with you, I don't think Paul was an easy person to work with. I think he was strong-willed. I think he had very particular ideas about how things were to take place, and when they didn't work out, he was not afraid to call a spade a spade. You certainly see that when he and Barnabas part ways in the book of Acts over John Mark. John Mark was a young man, we'll come to him a little bit later, but John Mark was a young man who had traveled with them on their first missionary journey. The first stop they make is on the Isle of Cyprus, and they encounter difficulty. And after they deal with the difficulty, which was of a dangerous sort, we're told they traveled back up to the continent, and John Mark said, I've had enough, I'm going back to Jerusalem. And so sometime later, when they're heading off on a second missionary journey, Barnabas says, hey, look, I'd like to take John Mark with us again. And Paul says, no way. He's not coming with us. John Mark says, well, you know, he's a relative of mine. My sister would really like if I were to take him along. And Paul says, no. He quit on us. And this Christian ministry is no place for quitters. There's no place for this. And we're told that such a sharp disagreement arose among those two men that they parted company. Now, the good news is that Paul would eventually be reconciled to John Mark. But at the beginning here, no compromise. I don't imagine Paul was necessarily an easy person to work with, but God uses us in spite of ourselves, doesn't he? And he used Paul oftentimes in spite of himself. He didn't change Paul's personality, but he shaved off the sharp edges, and he used that kind of persistence, that kind of tenacity for his glory and for his honor. It's good to know that God uses people like Paul, because if God can use people like Paul, he can use people like us with all of our foibles and all of our personality flaws. Indeed, Paul says to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise, brothers. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the ignoble things of this world. God chose the despised things, the small things, the things that are not, to accomplish his purposes and to bring to naught the things that are. I just think about all the famous Christians who have been used by God in spite of all of their own personality issues. Think about Martin Luther. Who was Martin Luther? He was this obscure little monk living in Germany. And yet God used him to become the great champion of the Protestant faith. He recovered the gospel that had been lost, this great message of justification by grace through faith, the doctrine of the standing church. And where was Luther? In Wittenberg. That was not the heart of the world at that time. But God used this little monk out there in the sticks to change the world. Same thing was true of John Calvin, the great systematic theologian. John Calvin was a scholar, sort of an ivory tower scholar. And you think to yourselves, can God really use people like that? Oh, we know that scholars write books and they write articles and essays and so forth. But the reality is the vast majority of people pay no attention to them. But John Calvin also preached and taught. And he changed Geneva, and he helped to change the world. I think about Charles Simeon. How many of you have ever heard of Charles Simeon, the Simeon Trust or something like that? Charles Simeon was the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge. He was an evangelical, and the bishop placed him at this church. But the vestry did not like what he preached. And so you know what they did to him? They locked him out of his own church. And they appealed to the bishop, and they said, we want you to get rid of this guy. He preaches about conversion. He talks about sin. We're respectable people. My goodness, we're Cambridge professors. We do not want to hear from this fellow anymore. And the bishop said, well, you may not want to hear from him, but you need to hear from him. And the warden said, well, we're not letting him in. They literally locked him out of his own church. So what did he do? He preached on the street corner every Sunday. Until eventually, bit by bit, people's lives were changed, their hearts were softened, and eventually one of the wardens decided to open the gate and let him in, and he would go on to have a fruitful that he finished. He was the most well-respected man in England. They said his work had done more for the cause of Christ than the work of any bishop or archbishop. You think about William Wilberforce, the man who almost single-handedly eradicated the slave trade in the British Empire. Almost single-handedly did it. He was a member of Parliament, and he simply refused. Every time he had the opportunity, he would stand up and rail against this wickedness, this evil. But there were times when he could hardly stand. He was a sickly man. In his 20s, he was diagnosed with ulcerative colitis, which was debilitating in those days. There were no medications for that. He had a problem with his spine, a curvature in his spine that made it difficult to even walk. And yet God used him, in all of his weakness, to accomplish something that is extraordinary. It will become an example to the rest of the world, including our own nation. I think about Dwight L. Moody, who in the 19th century was the greatest preacher in American history. The Moody Memorial Church in Chicago was established by him. He was an uneducated shoe salesman. He was working in his shop one day, and he was in a back room, and he heard two men out front looking at shoes and talking to each other about the Christian faith, and one of them made the comment. He said, the world has never seen what God can do with one man who is wholly dedicated to him. And Dwight L. Moody, this uneducated shoe salesman in the back, said, I'm going to be that man. I'm going to give everything that I have to Jesus Christ and let him use me as he sees fit. And Moody would go on to become a great evangelist, the greatest preacher of his day. You see what God can do with people? Even unlikely people like Paul, like Dwight L. Moody, like William Wilberforce, like Martin Luther. God can use them, and that means he can use you. Here's the question you need to ask today. Do you ever reflect on your life? Do you ever stop and look back and ask yourself what you're proud of? You ever ask yourself, what have I accomplished for the kingdom of God? Because in the end, those are the only things that are going to last. You do understand that everything else that we do will sooner or later pass away. It's not going to be remembered for anything. Perhaps I've told you this story before. In the churchyard, in the last church that I served down in Beaufort at St. Helena's, there was a tombstone in the back. It was a very historic cemetery, very much like the cemetery we have here. We have a number of famous people that were buried there, generals and so forth, a governor of South Carolina. But there was this one tombstone in the back that always was very interesting to me. There was a woman's name, and there was a death date, a birth date and a death date. She died in the 1960s, and underneath it said, the Belle of Beaufort. I thought to myself, the Belle of Beaufort. She must have been something else. So I began to ask the old-timers, who was the Belle of Beaufort? Nobody remembered who she was. Now, for all I know, in her day, she was the Belle of Beaufort. But she was not remembered. And so much of what we do, particularly if we're living for ourselves, particularly if we're living for the praise of the world, all of that's going to pass away. It's not going to be remembered. Can you reflect back over the course of your life and, like the Apostle Paul, say, yes, I am proud for what God did in and through me? Can you be proud of the scope of your work, the goal of your work, the power that was done in and through you for the work? And some of you might be thinking to yourselves, well, to be perfectly honest with you, I didn't come to Christ until late in life. And so I look back over the course of my life, and for the first 50, maybe even 60 years of my life, quite frankly, I was living for myself, and I was successful. But by comparison to Paul, I wasn't very significant. It may be that's the case with you, but I wanted you to notice something. And that's the reason why we did that timeline at the very beginning. For the first 30 or so years of Paul's life, he didn't accomplish anything either. For the first 30 years of his life, he was taking pride in what? In the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Or St. Michael's. No, what Paul prided himself on was the life that he had lived after he met Christ. The years that were given to him by God when he became a new creation. That's what God is interested in your life. Doesn't make a difference if you only came to Christ in your 60s or in your 70s. That's not the question. The point is that God brought you to faith, and now the question is, what are you doing with the time that you have left? Are you engaged in the work that lasts? What's the scope of your work? For whom are you doing the work? If you're a Christian, you should be engaged in the work. You've become a new creation. God is not concerned with the past. The past is the past. What God is concerned is the here and the future. And there is a future. It doesn't matter what your age is. There is a future. One of the things that I love about Paul, we're not going to get to it. I had so much to say today about there being no retirement in the Christian life and all of that sort of thing. You know there's no retirement in the Christian life. But one of the things that I love about Paul is he's getting reflective here in this epistle to the Romans. He knows he's coming down the home stretch. I mean, he's in his 60s. The average lifespan of a person in that day was 30, 35. So Paul's already living on borrowed time, and he knows that. He knows he's coming to the end. There are dark forces out there. He can see the clouds on the horizon. He knows persecution is going to come for Christians. He had warned Timothy about all of that. He knows all of those things are coming. And yet he's not prepared to hang up the spurs. He's not ready to say, well, I've done my job. Eventually he will say to Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Yes, eventually he does, but that's only when he knows that at any moment the executioner is coming in and he's going to be taken out and executed. But even here, as he's coming down the home stretch, he's not thinking about, oh, what I'm going to do in my retirement years. He said he's planning to go to Spain. And he's not going there on vacation. He's going there to preach the gospel to people who have never heard. What about you? God can still use you. You can still be proud of the work that he can accomplish through you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the life and the witness of the Apostle Paul. We thank you that even in his final years, he was still thinking about the glory of Jesus Christ. What could be accomplished for Jesus Christ through the power of the Spirit? He was still thinking about the lost and the need to bring them the good news. He was proud of what God had done in and through him. But he was hopeful about what Christ would continue to do in and through him. Give us that same attitude as the Apostle Paul. And use us in such a way that as we come to the end of our days and the end of our work, we can look back and be proud of what you have accomplished through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.